Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the ability to look at your word, and may you be made great as we see the glories of your gospel this morning. Be with us as we sit in submission to you, and may the gospel be made known in our hearts. In your son's name, amen. Here is something that you should know about me. One of the things that I spend my time doing is trying intentionally to surround myself with people who are better than me. I want people to challenge me, to push me, to help me grow and develop and advance in what the Lord has called me to do. So I deliberately try and find men and women who excel, who are outliers, and just top of the pack kind of people to look to and learn from. As I think back about the lists of people I've had the privilege of knowing personally or reading about, one of them stands out this morning, not someone I know personally, but someone whom I've read a bit about, and that is U.S. Marine Corps Sergeant Dakota Meyer. Now, when he was a corporal in September of 2009, his unit was attacked, and he ended up saving the lives of many U.S. and Afghan service members at the Battle of Ganjigal. For this, he was awarded the U.S. Medal of Honor. This is part of the officiant's Medal of Honor speech. He says this: moving into the village, the patrol was ambushed by more than 50 enemy fighters, firing rocket-propelled grenades and machine guns from houses and fortified positions on the slopes above. Hearing over the radio that four U.S. team members were cut off, Corporal Meyer seized the initiative. With a fellow Marine driving, Corporal Meyer took the exposed gunner's position in a gun truck as they drove down the steeply terraced terrain in a daring attempt to disrupt the enemy attack and locate the trapped U.S. team. He and his driver made three solo trips into the ambush area. During the first two trips, he and his driver evacuated 24 Afghan soldiers, many of whom were wounded. Despite a shrapnel wound to his arm, Corporal Meyer made two more trips into the ambush area to recover more Afghan soldiers and search for the missing U.S. team. Still under heavy enemy fire, he dismounted the vehicle on the fifth trip and moved on foot to locate and recover the team members. Corporal Meyer's daring initiative and bold fighting spirit throughout the six-hour battle significantly disrupted the enemy's attack and inspired the members of the combined forces to fight on. His unwavering courage and steadfast devotion to his U.S. and Afghan comrades in the face of almost certain death reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest tradition of the Marine Corps and the United States Naval Services. What a man who demonstrates a sense of heroism. Someone to emulate in our lives, to be sure, but that is not what Meyer himself thinks. In an interview about that day, this is what Meyer had to say. He said, "I truly believe with every fiber of my being what I did that day is something that every human being that walks the face of this planet is capable of doing. It's not a story of heroism. It's not a story of being that guy. It's none of that. All that represents is what people are capable of if they believe in it, because it is bigger than them, and they love that bigger idea and other people more than they love themselves." What a witness of belief. To devote yourself so much to something bigger than yourself that you are willing and capable to give everything for it. It's exactly what we see in the text before us this morning. It's a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ, proclaiming that there is something bigger going on that the disciples could never even dream about. And what is that bigger thing? Friends, in this text, John is telling us in no uncertain terms that reality has changed. No longer were they living in an age longing for the Messiah, but now he is here. Remember, church, what John is doing throughout the whole book. He is telling us in John 21, these are written so that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the point of the whole Gospel of John. And this morning, as we look at this text, we see John doing just that yet again. But he's actually making a dramatic theological stance about the person of Jesus. The Gospel writer is bringing together the entire storyline of the Bible and identifying the main character. We know that there is a single storyline in the Bible. It's not only a collection of 66 books and those books containing their own stories. That's technically true. However, it is more appropriate to view the Bible as 66 chapters telling a single story. There is a singular narrative arc, a single plot, and that is all centered around what John is telling us, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm convinced that the disciples understood what Jesus said very keenly in a way that we may not naturally hear it. Jesus even premeditates their question in verse 35, giving us a clue as to what they understood, which is this: Jesus is identifying himself to the disciples as the anointed one of God who will bring about the messianic age of God's kingdom. The disciples spent their entire lives looking for this anointed one. They learned the Torah. They memorized the Psalms. They heard the prophets. Now this humble man from Nazareth is saying, "It's me." What a remarkable day this would be for the disciples. And it would immediately fill their minds and their hearts with three things. And it is these three things we will see in our own hearts and minds this morning. First, how does this make sense of the past? Second, what does this mean for the present? And third, what will the future be like? Past, present, and future. And as we look to the past, I do not necessarily mean history in general. I mean specifically the Old Testament. The past from the perspective of the disciples. It's interesting what John is doing here. He is highlighting yet again a dullness or an ignorance, or we might say a kind of blindness with the people interacting with Jesus. We first saw this in John 2:19. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Yet the people had no concept for what he was talking about. So they respond back, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Second, after this interaction, we observe in the third chapter of John in 3:3, when the Lord is on the rooftop speaking with Nicodemus, he says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But like those in chapter 2, Nicodemus was blind and didn't understand. So he said, "How can anyone be born again when he is old?" Third, we see in John 4, this grand passage we've been in for the last several weeks, when Jesus looks at this Samaritan woman and tells her in John 4:10, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Yet again, John uses this rhetorical method of statement followed by a question to highlight her misunderstanding. When she says, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep, so where do you get this living water?" And here in our passage this morning, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." But like the Jews in chapter 2, Nicodemus in chapter 3, and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the disciples were blind and responded, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" John is remarkable with what he is doing. Can you see the point that he's making? In all of these, the same thing is happening. I'll raise the temple in 3 days. It took 46 years to build the temple. You must be born again. How can someone be born when they are old? I will give you living water. You don't even have a bucket. I have food to eat you don't know about. Has someone brought him something to eat? All four of these demonstrate the difference between the spiritual realities Jesus is talking about and how people are fixated on earthly things because of a deep spiritual blindness. This is what the disciples would have come face to face with here as Jesus is speaking. They are confronted with the grave truth that they are thinking too much about what they expected and how they expected things to go, how they were taught it would go, how things make sense, but not seeing the things that Jesus has come to flip over. Now, I can empathize with this in a very real way. Some of you may not know this, but Kayla and I, from time to time, have some little tiffs. A little bit of marital controversy. And I know that's hard to believe, but when you're married to me, it's tough. Here's my point. The vast majority of any sort of disagreement that Kayla and I have is because of me making one simple statement. That doesn't make sense. Exactly what the disciples are doing here. I have food to eat. No. That doesn't make any sense. We were in town to get you food. But what Jesus is saying is actually connecting all the dots of the Old Testament. All of it. You see, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, we have the institution of the priesthood. Those men given the vocation of interceding for God's people and to represent God to the people, but inevitably they failed. They sinned. They fell short. Yet Jesus, as the expression of God, enrobed in humanity's flesh, was a perfect demonstration of God to people. And his body, as the temple, is the perfect intercession of the people before God. As the Bible unfolds, we see the sending of prophets to proclaim the Lord's delivering work. Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and all the rest of them. But the people didn't listen, or at best they listened for a time and then returned to their rebellion. But now in John 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus is the perfect prophet, declaring and proclaiming not an earthly redemption, but a spiritual redemption. And as we read in the Old Testament, God's people were given kings. The king was not there to simply rule, but to establish boundary lines for worshiping Yahweh and then to maintain them. To act as the servant of heaven on earth. And what do we see Jesus saying in John 4:23? An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, establishing boundary lines for worship. And here in our text, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish it. A servant of heaven on earth. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king that the whole Bible points to by using flawed and failing examples of. And in such a gracious way, the Lord gives a clear teaching of this in verses 36 to 38, where he says, the reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Immediately, what should have come to the disciples' minds was something someone said hundreds of years before. Turn with me to the prophecy of Amos. Maybe you have not read Amos recently. I would encourage you to do so. And if you're interested in hearing, we have a whole sermon series on Amos called The Lion Roars on the website. But turn with me to Amos chapter 9. I'll give you a moment to get to Amos 9. Look towards Amos chapter 9, verse 13 and following, where the prophet says this, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes and the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow from it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink wine, make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land, and they will never be uprooted from the land I have given them. The Lord your God has spoken. Amos is proclaiming a reality that one day there will be a restoration of God's people. There will be a day when the sower and the reaper come together and rejoice at the same time. And when that time happens, it will bring together all of God's people into the promised rest, never to be uprooted again. So what Jesus is saying here is that that day is now. He is inaugurating the day of restoration. He is making sense of the past all through the Bible, but in particular, the Psalms. Okay, if you're a note taker, write these down. Psalm 23, 24, 95, 105, 110, and others. Hosts of other ones make known that true rest is not found in a piece of dirt in the Middle East. True rest is found in the anointed one of God, in the Messiah. So Jesus here is interpreting the prophecy of Amos through this lens, making sense of the past to the disciples, only thinking about earthly things, declaring the day when God's people will be restored to rest in him alone. But remember where they are. They're in Samaria. The place that was a half-breed, the Samaritans, seen as outside the covenant of God. But that is where he is talking about, and it's how we can cry along with Paul in Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because this makes sense of everything that came before. And what a perfect way for the disciples not only to make sense of the past, but also of the present. Verses 39 to 41 offer a real-time illustration for the disciples of what Jesus was teaching them. Okay, this is how John works. He teaches and then gives a picture, and teaches and gives a picture. It's very helpful for dullness. Remember, the Samaritans, as I said, were half-breeds. They were an ethnic group that diluted the covenant of the Jews and were viewed as a subclass of people. But on the heels of Jesus saying all of God's people will be restored in the Messiah, interpreting Amos 9, John goes out of his way to tell the readers that a bunch of Samaritans are coming to be restored to spiritual sight. They came on the basis of the testimony of the woman at the Sychar well. We saw this last week. But I want to pause here and make known the reality of what John is saying to the disciples. And in truth, my heart and your heart this morning. Notice how these individuals from town came to Jesus. Look at the very important word used in verse 39. Now many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of what the woman said. When she testified, he told me everything I ever did. What do you think is the operative word here? You would be correct if you said the word because. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of her testimony. This may seem like a minor word just to make the statement, but friends, it's so important for you to hear. Don Carson says, the witness of ordinary human beings is never despised. David Platt says, what an amazing picture of the power of a testimony. Charles Spurgeon preached in June 1872. This text most naturally suggests the remark that testimony is frequently the means of creating faith. Notice, church, that it was not all the big theological answers that persuaded the townspeople. It was not the interconnectivity and articulation of Bible doctrines that produced their earnestness. As much as apologetics is good and useful at times and is beneficial at times, this passage encourages your heart that it was not apologetics that encouraged the townspeople's desire to meet Jesus. No, it was her testimony. Her life was set up and organized and planned in exactly the way it needed to be so that this encounter could happen, so that she would have the exact testimony she had for the sake of these Samaritans to be drawn to the Lord. And the same is true of you. Your life is no accident. You are not an accident. Psalm 139 encourages your heart that all the days of your life are planned before anyone begins. This means that there are no mistakes, and it all works together to produce in your life a testimony of the Lord. All of it. Your joyful moments when you were a kid swinging on the playground. Your family taking road trips and camping. The first fish that you caught. Your wedding. The birth of your children. All of the happy, cheery, pleasant, remarkable, and exuberant. But also the sad and hurtful moments. When your parents divorced. When you were rejected. When you were bullied or made fun of, a family member becomes ill, your experience of anxiety, depression, doubt, discouragement, trauma, fear, pain, and turmoil. Church, hear me. If this passage brings to bear anything on your life this morning, may it be this, that you are equipped to share the gospel because of your testimony, because of your encounter with the Lord. But this requires something of you. Proverbs 2, 3 to 5 says, if you call out for insight and lift your voice to understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. It requires of you to seek to know and understand how the Lord is working in these circumstances. He is in every single one of them. Look at John 4:39 again. It does not say that the Samaritans believed because of her testimony, saying everything I ever did was known. No, it wasn't that. It was, he told me everything I ever did. It's not a testimony that something happened. It's a testimony of an encounter with the Lord Jesus. But it's not quite as easy to say God is working or he's doing something in all of it, especially in the difficult. That's too ethereal. That's abstract. So we must ask the question, what is he actually doing? What is God actually doing? Thankfully, the Bible gives us some help in this. We know from Colossians 1:20 that he is reconciling all things to himself. From Revelation 21:5, we know that he is making all things new. Matthew 4 encourages us that Jesus is bringing the rule of God to earth. He is ordering and reordering everything according to his goodness. He is mending brokenness. Great. Awesome. But how do you do it? How do you assess your life and see what the Lord is doing? Great question. I'm really glad that you asked. Okay? If God is reconciling all things to himself, and if he is making all things new, and if he is bringing the rule of God to earth, and if Romans 8 is true that we are being conformed to the image of the Son, then all of the circumstances of our lives should, presuming all this is true, point our hearts and minds and lives transforming into the likeness of Jesus. Everything should produce in us conformation to the image of Christ. Now, the most direct way for us to know this is as we look at Scripture, we see so many attributes of God. Classically, we would say that there are nearly 100 attributes of God. But here are a few. Love, joy, kind, good, peace, faithful, trustworthy, generous, compassionate, encouraging, creative, holy, righteous, wise, patient, and the list could go on and on and on. It is discerning then to look at your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and to assess how these circumstances either produce or lead to the production of these transformations in you. It's not ambiguous, it's pretty straightforward. Okay? When I encountered hostility from the Catholic Church in Latin America, what did that produce in me. I could become angry and resentful towards Catholics. Or, by God's grace, I became compassionate towards the religion of blindness. It produced in me a deep conviction for what is true. It persuaded me to continue to work alongside these individuals because of a deep love for them. Do you see what I'm saying? God was working in that to produce in me more Christ-likeness. When you face turmoil or feelings of anxiety, think, pray, process. What is it in this that is helping me become more transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus? Because it's there, and He is working in you for that end. Everything in your life can be brought under this rubric, because it's not simply that you have a testimony, it is of whom you have a testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And the Samaritan woman's testimony was that of the Lord, the one whom the disciples didn't get, the one who was restoring all things and bringing the people of God together into Himself. Which brings us to verse 42, the final verse, which helped the disciples and us to make sense not only of the past and the present, but also the future. Once the woman's testimony brought these townspeople to Jesus, no longer was her testimony necessary because they had a more sure testimony. They had their own. And something is remarkable that is said here. Just as a Samaritan woman's testimony rocked her world, and just like an encounter with Jesus flips our world upside down, these townspeople said, "We have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world." It would be so tempting to gloss over that and make it some spiritual or simple duh statement. Yeah, Samaritans, we know Jesus is the Savior of the world. But what is remarkable is that this phrase, Savior of the world, is only used twice in the whole Bible. Right here, and in 1 John 4:14. In 1 John, the writer is presenting that Jesus is God made known, and uses the phrase Savior of the world to do this. He is God made visible. He is the Savior of the world. The Old Testament presents God as the Savior. And now John, in 1 John, is saying it's Jesus. Yet it's even more than this, friends. You see, the Samaritans, though half Jewish, also commingled with other religious systems. The Jews did not have a monopoly on salvation mythologies. Zeus, in the Greek world, and also the god of healing, called Asclepius, were called Savior of the world. Even Roman emperors were titled Savior. In the second century, Emperor Hadrian is actually called Savior of the world. So now for Jesus to be engaging in what could be considered the first cross-cultural evangelism, to use this particular term associated with Gentile figures, is outstanding. These Samaritans, when they encountered the Lord, do not see him as one of the crowd. He's not one among many. They come to him and proclaim, "We have heard for ourselves and know that this is the Savior of the world. No one else, this one." Such a necessary thing for these Samaritans to come to know, because he is the one whom the heavens and the rocks shout out, Savior. He is the one whom the cherubim sing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his glory." He is the one whom Psalm 67 sings, "May God be gracious to us and bless us. He makes his face shine upon us so that your way may be known in all the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations of the earth. Let the people praise you, God. Let all the people praise you. The earth has produced its harvest." That sounds very similar to what Jesus was saying when the sower and the reaper rejoice together. The earth has produced its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him, because he's in essentially a Gentile nation right now. You see, these Samaritans experience what every single person experiences. That when all is said and done, they will sit at the foot of the throne and recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the one that redeems all that is broken. He is the one that brings into light all that is in shadows. He is the one that rebuilds what has been torn down, all the things hidden. He brings to light all the wickedness that plagues creation. He binds away forever. This is the experience of the one who encounters the Lord Jesus. Not a goody, peachy feeling where everything's peaceful and wonderful necessarily. No, it is a true and satisfying, convicted hope that through right now, things are broken. The testimony is true and sure that the end will come and Jesus will still be sitting on the throne. And we, as Revelation 7:9 says, will be a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, including the Samaritans, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Why? Because he alone is Savior of the world. You see, these verses bring us into the reality of what Jesus teaches his own disciples. He makes sense of the past, gives meaning to the present, and gives a picture to the future. Not because of looking at worldly or earthly things, no, brothers and sisters, but because of seeing him and experiencing him as bigger and better than ourselves and worth giving everything for. Because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us such a gracious view of your Son. Thank you for making him known by your servant John. And may we see him for who he truly is, the Savior of the world, the one to give everything for. We praise you. And this is his name alone, for his sake alone. Amen.